should die for the people. And one man did die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are also one of this man's disciples." "Are you?" he said. "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Or ask those who have heard me what I said to them? Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered, "If I had spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts and souls this morning. The ministry of our Lord Jesus to his own had come to an end. And you see that immediately as you look at the first verse, when Jesus had spoken these words. And the question we might ask ourselves, what were the words that Jesus spoke? Well, we have them all for us in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And oftentimes we call this the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are entering into the final hours in the life of the Savior. And in that prayer, it was a prayer that was most unique, for there was never any mention or confession of sin on his part at all. We see the uniqueness of his person as he is seen in the Gospel of John, and particularly in John chapter 17. He is indeed wonderful, the Son of God, and uniquely at the same time, the Son of Man. But then you see the uniqueness of his prayer. When we pray, "Lord, just forgive me for sin, known and unknown, conscious or unconscious in my heart and in my life," there was no plea for mercy. There was no plea for forgiveness. No reference to shortcomings as to his disciples. "You know, Peter, Lord, he kind of flies off the handle. Just tame him down a wee bit." He never prayed in any manner like that for his own disciples. He loved them. And he loved them to the very end. He spoke only of us, of those disciples, of you and me in that prayer, in a way of strengthening, preserving, and blessing. And that's what I like about the Lord Jesus. He wasn't hard. He wasn't harsh. He didn't spew out words that he didn't mean. He spoke comfortably, and graciously and lovingly. He enters here, we can see the uniqueness of the atmosphere in John 17. And as we come into chapter 18, Calvary was before him. And here was the greatest act of love that this world had ever seen and will ever see, when God gave his Son, and the Lord Jesus was the one who willingly went to Calvary for you and for me. And you know, as we think of him in his prayer, we see that he loved them to the very end. But you notice his prayer is now finished, and he begins to pray. And I like the way he prays. And notice in John chapter 17, just briefly, and then we'll come back to the portion we're looking at. But look at John chapter 17 and verse number 9. I pray for them. Notice what he says. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I love that, don't you? Jesus simply says, I pray for them. 12 men in an upper room, one who would betray him and had left that upper room. And Jesus simply says, I pray for them. You know, two boys were playing one hot afternoon when the ice cream popsicle truck came along. Its bell was ringing and songs were being played. And one boy said to his friend, go ask your dad for some money, or ask my dad rather for some money, so we can get a popsicle. His friend said, no, I can't ask him. He's not my father. He's your father. You ask for us. You see, aren't you glad he's your father? Aren't you glad you can say he's my father? And therefore we can come into the presence of the triune God. And we can address the God of eternity and say, Father. In fact, did you notice the names that are used in John chapter 17? He prays, Father. O Father. Holy Father. Righteous Father. Those are the terms the Lord Jesus uses as he's addressing his heavenly Father. Father. There was only one man I could say, Father. This is my Father. I want to introduce him to you. He's in heaven now. But there was only one whom I could call Father. Oh, Father. You can see the emphasis and the emotion and the feeling of Jesus when he's praying in John 17, Oh, Father. But then he says, Holy Father, you're above all. You're absolute holiness, absolute perfection in every way. And he is a holy Father. He's not the big guy upstairs. We ought to have that reverence and respect as we come into the presence of our Holy Father. But then Jesus says, Righteous Father. And when he addresses him as Righteous Father, I like that because you know what he is saying? You're righteous in all your dealings with me. And we look at our lives. And there are mysteries, are there not? Mysteries that will never be understood by us this side of eternity. And yet we can say, Righteous Father. You're righteous in all that you do, no matter how the circumstances are or what those circumstances might be. You're righteous, Father. Calvary was before him. The Father would turn his back on his Son, the only time in all of eternity that there was a separation between the Father and the Son. Jesus, knowing this, could say, You're righteous, Father. And he's righteous in the dealings in my life and in the dealings in your life. And we may not understand this side of eternity, and somehow or other, I don't think we'll even understand in the other side of eternity. Why? That only brings back the sorrow of this life. And in glory, the Lamb will be all the glory. We'll be seeing him, and we will serve him, and our song will be eternally unto him. And the sorrow and the heartache and the problems of this life will be gone. But notice what he says in verse number 15. Jesus says to his Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And I like that, don't you? Because we need to be kept from the evil one, Satan. But then again, I want you to notice he prayed for you. And he prayed for me. Look at verse number 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so these disciples went out and preached the gospel. Souls were saved. Acts 2, the church was formed. Paul comes into the picture and others. And down through the ages to 2021, October 31st. And he had you in mind. And he had me in mind. He says, I do not pray for these alone, my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and we heard the gospel. And by faith we trusted the Savior. And think of it. In that upper room, the Lord Jesus had you on his heart, and he had me. I do not pray for these alone, my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so now we come, and you see, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And as you look at this, this is the climax in the life of the Lord Jesus. There's tragedy, and at the same time, there's triumph. In the study of John's gospel, there is simplicity. And yet at the same time, there's a profoundness. And we don't fully understand and grasp the profoundness. Even a child can understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A child can understand. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. John 1 and 12, and so on and so on. The simplicity of the gospel. And yet, the profoundness of the words he spoke in the upper room, and the profoundness of what we see in chapter 18, 19, and 20. This chapter leads up to Calvary. Chapter 19 is Calvary. Chapter 20 is new life, new hope, resurrection. He was dead, but he's living in the power of an endless life. We'll never plumb the depths of these chapters. We feel like we're just dropping a little bucket into a well that is bottomless. And as you go into this book, it's a bottomless book. You know, you may not understand much of it, young people, but don't give up reading your Bible daily. You might come to chapters, I've just finished Ezekiel. Yikes. I'm going through Chronicles, name after name after name after name. And I said, why, Lord? Because they're precious to him. And he has your name and he knows it. And he loves you and he loves me and he cares for us. And so we are dipping in. And we find two things that are supremely evident: the majesty of the Lord Jesus, and at the same time, his meekness. We think of the Lord Jesus, and as he is there, we find him, he went out with his disciples from that upper room, and he came to a little brook, the brook called Kidron. Another king crossed that brook over 1,000 years before it. He crossed it in rejection. His name was David. Being hated and hounded, he crossed the Kidron. And now another king is crossing it. The greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's crossing that brook to meet his enemies, to be delivered into the hands of sinners. And here we see the evidence of his majesty. In leaving the upper room, Jesus and his disciples are heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane. They would go down a steep incline. And I can remember several years ago when we had the joy and the blessing of being in Israel, and we were going down to the Kidron, and it was a steep hill, and I started to run. And you know what happens when you're going down a steep hill and you're running and your legs are having a job keeping up with you? It's going faster and faster. And I was no spring chicken at that time either. I'm less of a spring chicken this time. But I got myself stopped before falling on my face. But it was a steep incline down to the brook. And Kidron means dusky, gloomy. And it refers to the dark waters that were often stained with blood. You see, they would see the red color of the brook from the thousands of Paschal lambs that had been killed at Passover in Jerusalem. And here comes another lamb, the Paschal Lamb of God. He's going to cross the Kidron. And as he crosses that Kidron, he too would look and see that red color. It would remind him of the instruments of death and all that he was about to endure at Calvary for you and for me. But as they would cross that brook, they would come to a little garden. They would come to Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive or oil press. And there in that garden and other olive groves, you would see those presses where they would bring their olives and press them to extract the olive oil. Someone wrote, Gethsemane, the olive press, and who named it so? Let angels guess. You remember we love to sing that hymn, Gethsemane, can I forget? Or there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee. And in the garden among those gnarled trees would likely be an olive press as well. And that would perhaps be between Jesus and his disciples. This is the antechamber prior to Golgotha. When he leaves Gethsemane, he's going straight to the hill, straight to Calvary, straight to a shameful death upon a wooden cross. And so he goes into that garden. Consider his majesty as he quietly walks in with three of his disciples. And although John records nothing of him prostrating himself before his Father and praying, the other Gospels do. But think of the majesty of his prayer. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Three times he prays that. He goes back the first time, the disciples are sleeping. Could you not watch with me one little hour? I'm glad we've come to watch one little hour on a Lord's day. Again, he comes the second time. And the third time he says, sleep on now and take your rest. Lo, he who is at hand to betray me, he who is to betray me is at hand. But notice in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22 and 42, and then in verse 44, we read, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And Luke adds these words, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And if you read through Luke's gospel and the incidents that take place in the life of the Lord Jesus, you get some different perspectives from Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is the only one who says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And apparently in extreme circumstances and extreme agony and heartache and heartbreak, you can actually, your sweat will be pink in its color. And the Lord Jesus was in such agony as he contemplated the cross for you and for me. The agony was intense. The conflict was real. And that word agony that Dr. Luke uses is derived from the Greek, which means a contest, a struggle. You can see the two of them there, arm locked and struggling to put one another down. And that was the intent of the heart of the Lord Jesus as he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Total surrender. Total surrender to the will of the Father. Both his natures are agonizing in this contest. Perfect duality. He's holy God, and he's perfect man. And the two natures are in conflict one with the other. I'm glad he was perfect man, because we read, Jesus wept. Jesus was in agony. And in this, there was a spiritual anguish. And you can only imagine how much he was enduring. Why such agony? Why such a conflict as this? Because, as Paul says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Think of it. Holy, spotless, harmless, separate from sinners. I don't get it, folks, but he was made sin for us. All my sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the cross. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I go free. But notice the glory of his omniscience. Look at verse number 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them. He wasn't surprised. Oh my, what's happening here? Look at these guys coming. What are they coming for? Who are they coming for? He wasn't. This is the glory of his omniscience. He understood it all. He knew it all. Notice what again it says. Jesus, therefore, knowing, and then it says, he went forward, and then it says, he said to them, whom are you seeking? He was in total control of the whole situation. He knew all the details that would happen to him. The betrayal, the shame, the humiliation, the fiery trial, the loneliness in those hours of darkness. And he could have run and bolted and escaped from them, hiding among the trees, running to the nearby hills, going to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He could have gone to a million places, or he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him. But silently and quietly, he allows them to take him. You notice what he says to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And notice in your Bible, he is in italics, so it's not there. It's been added. He simply says, I am. You remember in John chapter 8 and verse 58, they're again questioning him as to his person and as to his deity. And what does he say? Before Abraham was, I am. He's Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal God in human flesh. And he simply says, I am. And he didn't say it, I am. No. His voice would be robust. His voice would be filled with authority and power. I am. Oh, excuse me, you know. He was no wimp as he stood there, believe me. Now when he had said this, I am, they drew back, and what happens? They fell to the ground. Now I hear people saying this is being slain in the spirit. This is what they'll take it from. Some groups will say this is being slain in the spirit. This is nothing to be slain in the spirit. They were standing in the presence of omnipotence. These were not believers. These were evil, wicked, rebellious men who were standing before him. They were coming to get the Savior. You'd almost think they were coming to get Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler, because you notice they came not just to get him, but there was a group of them who came, a detachment of troops. And again, it says in verse number 3, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons. It's a wonder they didn't have a few tanks there as well, just in case. I mean, I don't know who they thought they were going to have a tussle with, but the omnipotent, all-powerful one who says, I am, the eternal one, he simply is there. And notice, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 8, Jesus said, I have told you that I am. I mean, does it not sink in, guys? I am. I already said that. What's the problem here? He's the one who's the creator. I am full deity. I am God. And at that great declaration, they fall backwards. Here is the single, lonely, unarmed man. And here were hundreds of armed and equipped men, along with their captain and their officers, to take him down. And the Lord Jesus, he is standing there. Have they forgotten the words of Isaiah 53 and 7? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. And so this one who is standing there, we see the glory of his compassion as well. Notice what he says in verse number 8, the last sentence in verse 8. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And I can see the Savior, can't you? If you're seeking me, and then he swings his hand around, his disciples, he said, let these go away. You're coming to take me? Let my disciples go. And there is the glory of his compassion. In the hour of intense grief and sorrow, Calvary looming before him, being captured as one of the nation's 10 most wanted, he still intervenes on the behalf of his disciples. You want to know something? He's still intervening for you and for me this morning. Because Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's praying for me as I stand here before you. And he's praying for you as you sit in this meeting and hear the word of God. That's the heart of your Savior. That's the heart of the one who went to Calvary for you and for me. And even as Peter lopped off the servant's right ear, Jesus could say, enough, no more of this. In Luke chapter 22, and he touched the ear, the man's ear, and he healed him. Such grace, such compassion for others. Think of his love and his compassion for you and for me. And then notice the glory of his submission. Peter with the sword drawn out, ready for war. I'll clean the head of every one of you here if you come any further. Jesus says in verse 11 to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? What cup? You remember what he said in Gethsemane? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of bitterness, the cup of sorrow, the cup that he would endure at Calvary. And that cup, love drank it up. Now blessings left for you and for me. The shame, the spitting, the pain, the anguish, the physical torture, the bitterness of your sins, the wrath of God as he bore the strokes of judgment for you and for me. He tasted death for everyone. Don't you see the majesty of the Lord Jesus? Isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? But don't you love his meekness, his tenderness, his compassion? He was a man among men. There was never any man, never before or since, the Lord Jesus. But now when we come to verse number 12, you notice it says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him. He might bolt, you know. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And now we see here is the glory of his arraignment. And we learn that there are two trials that are about to take place. One was going to be the religious before the priests, and the other was going to be a political trial before Pilate. And John is the only gospel that records the account of the Lord standing before Annas. And let me say something as to the history, and I checked out on this guy Annas some time ago. Annas was a remarkable character at that time. Five of his sons occupied the high priestly office, and in line of succession, he should have been the high priest. Annas should have been the high priest. But on some political ground, Annas was rejected. But he did consent to have his son-in-law, who was Caiaphas, to take that position. So Caiaphas here at the crucifixion of Christ was the high priest at that time of Israel. And Annas, because of became one of the wealthiest men of his day. He was such an honorable guy. He got his money from extortion, they say. And so both Annas and Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, they were despotic men. They plotted their crime against the Lord Jesus. The wheels of injustice were already turning before we come to this event. And turn back for a moment to chapter 11 of John's Gospel, and you'll get the background of it all. John chapter 11 and verse number 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man, the Lord Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient, advantageous for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And here we are. The moment had come. He's taken before Caiaphas, and they had plotted his death. Caiaphas failed to realize the reality and the significance of his expression when he said that one man should die for the nation. Someone has called him the unintentional prophet. He was prophesying that one man should die for the people, for the nation. And little did he know that the one who would stand before him, the omnipotent Son of God, would be the one who would die for Caiaphas' sin. That extortioner, Annas, for the most wicked and wretched sinners. No wonder Newton penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And you read about Newton's life. He was a miserable, miserable wretch. God saved him. God transformed him, and instead of being in the slave trading business, he switched and fought in the British Parliament for the abolition of slavery, the change in the heart of a man by the gospel. And if you've never come to Christ and you're still in your sins, we urge of you to come to the Savior and trust him and receive him, because to die without Christ this morning is to be lost eternally in hell. And there'll be no escape. There'll be no pardon. There'll be nothing but eternity. And so the unintentional prophet falsely prosecuted him. They unjustly judged him. And in this we see the greatest miscarriage of justice ever in human history. They could not come up with one charge against the Lord Jesus. Not one. And yet they condemned him to the death of Calvary. But I think they never considered is that one day Annas and Caiaphas and all who reject the Savior and deny him, they will bow the knee, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you know not Christ and you're failing to bow your knee to him and receive him as your Savior, you will bow your knee, whether you like it or not, and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But alas, it'll be too late. Too late. But then again, I want you to notice something that we find, and with this we're going to close. Then the high priest, verse 19, asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me?" And you see, we just read that, don't we? Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. I don't think so. He was speaking vocally with emphasis and challenging them as he spoke. And I think even we as Christians should not be pussyfooting and afraid to speak the truth in love. And he was doing that, was he not? Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I have said. Don't come to me. Go and ask the others. And when he had said these things, one of the officers in verse 22 who stood by Jesus struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" He challenges him. If I've spoken something evil, then tell me about it. If not, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. But I want you to notice something here. This is, go back with me please to Mark's Gospel chapter 14. Mark gives us a little different perspective of this incident. And notice what he says here in verse number Mark 14 and 65. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 22. Luke's Gospel chapter 22. Notice verse 64. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. J. Vernon McGee, who is now with the Lord, he called this the game of red knuckles, because as you read Mark and Luke and John, it was a game they were playing. A cruel game. You notice that they blindfolded him and smote him. One of the soldiers with his open palm would slap him on the side of the face. They would also use their bare fists and pound him. The Savior would struggle and stagger under the blow as he was hit and his head lurched back. And McGee said it was a game they played at that time called Red Knuckles. And they would blindfold him, pound him, and the soldiers would put their fists together and say, "Okay, who's got the red knuckles? Who hit you?" They would blindfold him again, and they would do it and do it. They continuously rain a blows to the face of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't Isaiah tell us that? Just as many as were appalled or were devastated with deep bewilderment at you, his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form, his body, more than the sons of men. And there was no one who had a face that was beat to a bloody pulp like the face of my Lord. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him, but he was the silent sufferer on his way to the shameful cross for crimes he never committed. Was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me. Does this not give you a little bit of a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus and what he endured at the hands of sinful men? We don't have time this morning to look at the hero and the coward. You've had enough. You heard a few sermons already, so I'm going to call mine amen right here. But I was going to look at the hero and the coward, the one who is the defender of the Lord Jesus when he draws his sword, takes the right ear off of the servant of Malchus, becomes the coward that we read of. Oh, you're one of them. Your speech. I know nothing about him. And he denies the Lord. Sadly, Peter took the language of the wicked crowd. He wasn't speaking the Queen's English, the vulgarity that probably came from his mouth would have made his mother blush. You see, we can get away from God. That's why we need to take time with him daily. And as you grow in your Christian life and in your Christian faith, young people and young couples, you know, make this book the man of your counsel. Be your guide day by day and get to know him and this book. I don't understand it. I'll never fully understand it. But I want to get to know it more, and I want to get to know the Lord more. Only takes time by being together with him. Make a time in your life. It'll become precious. It'll become the best time of your day. I mean it. Anyhow, thank you. Are we able to sing a hymn in closing? Sure. All right. Let me just find something here. I think we need to sing a hymn. Do you have a hymn that would be appropriate? Someone that comes to mind?
Somebody just said Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. Excellent. All right. And let's stand and sing this together. Number 332. Thank you, Merv. 332. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Stand and let's sing the four verses together.
deeper.